Well, it was a number of months ago that I started planning my Isaiah messages, and I plan them months in advance, and I was looking. It was like winning the lottery. I was looking at the calendar. Wait a minute. On Christmas Eve, we're hitting Isaiah 9. I couldn't believe it. And so this is the time before, and we get to look at the context. Now, we will be in Isaiah 8, 11 through 22, and we'll do that shortly. But first, I want to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. This is a happy psalm. It's about the works of the Lord, the blessings that God's people enjoy as a result. I just kind of want to walk through this briefly for you. Psalm 111 begins, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation." So this starts off just talking about how wonderful it is to praise the Lord when we're together, to have this time together. Verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." This is the one who loves to look at God's word and loves to look at the history of God's work in the world and how he has planned and sovereignly ordained things to happen. Verse 3, "Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." This is something that the believer enjoys, that we believe, that we grasp, and we embrace. "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." This can only be said of the believer, that the unbeliever doesn't remember the works of the Lord. They don't care, but we do. We remember his works. "He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever." We understand that God is a provider. He is one who gives to us. He's one who gives what we need because he's made a covenant with us. For us as New Testament Christians, we understand we're under the new covenant. In the new covenant, God has said that I will give you everything you need all the way till you get home. "He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations." This is somewhat eschatological, end times related, that someday all the nations will worship God and will be a part of that. "The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy." We know as believers that God does all things well and he writes all things well. He gives us wonderful gifts in what he does and what he's written to us in his law. "They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness." That we love to obey the Lord. Believers love to please the Lord by doing what he says. "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." And again, this is something that can only be uniquely said of God's redeemed people, of believers, that we enjoy his redemption. We enjoy his salvation. "He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." The unbeliever doesn't say that. They don't say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They don't say that. Then verse 10 summarizes the blessing of the true believer. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." That you humbly acknowledge your sin before the Lord. You receive Christ. This is the fear of the Lord. You receive wisdom and understanding. The new covenant believers that we enjoy being, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. It makes us wise. It makes us able to live uprightly in the world. And his praise endures forever. How is it that the praise of God endures forever? Because those who praise him will endure forever. So as you read Psalm 111, it's a very, I might say this, a very churchy psalm. We kind of gather together and enjoy it. It's not something that the unbeliever grasps or gets. Psalm 111 is happy. It's encouraging. We praise the works of the Lord. We praise the blessings his people enjoy because they belong to him. But the idea of fearing the Lord, it's also presented in our text in Isaiah as the key to living in a world that by and large has rejected God. A world that scoffs at the Lord, laughs at Christ, and surrounds us with perversion and idolatry. So Psalm 111 isn't just a happy psalm to tell us how to gather together. It's a happy psalm that gives us the key. And there's a verse in Psalm 111 that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that overlaps with our text in Isaiah chapter 8. A world that scoffs at the Lord tells us what to do. What we do is we gather together And we do some things that we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 22. Now, what we're going to see in our text now is a sense of separateness, a sense that when you are the people of God and the nation you live in, and the leadership of that nation reject God, the true believers at a certain point in time stick together. They guard the truth of God in anticipation of a better day. They huddle together and say, we will wait until the Lord comes. And that's what's happening here in this text. You know, on the surface, our culture, it accepts biblical Christianity on the surface. But that's not the reality. We know that. Of course, we see the growth of Catholicism, liberalism, and Islam. It concerns us, and we wonder what the Lord is doing at this point in history. I don't think the obvious lies are our main concern, though. Catholicism and liberalism, Islam, and so forth, that's not our main concern. Our main concern is how our culture impacts how real Christians think and how it impacts how we live. Now, for example, for us men, our culture rails against real manhood, real leadership. We've been taught by domineering mothers and domineering wives that the best way to have peace as a man is to be passive and get in touch with your inner femininity instead of be a man of action and making things happen. We're to be risk takers. We're to be men of achievement, men of accomplishment. That's what godly men do. And we're to find wives who will help in that endeavor. That goes completely counter to what our culture teaches us. Women, ladies have been tricked by our culture into a victim mentality that teaches you to fight for your rights instead of seeking godliness. Teaches women to make sure your husband knows what lines not to cross and to take control of every relationship you can, particularly your marriage, and to worship the idol of your husband by demanding that every moment of his life when he's not at work to be devoted completely to you. Completely upside down from what Scripture says. Our culture also teaches us that government is the answer to our problems, and so political activism is the key to the kingdom of God. Now, I'm all for being as involved as you can in the process, as involved as you desire to be. It's very interesting. I get emails all the time from political action groups that try to guilt me as a pastor. And they use these phrases, like I got one just last week. It says, I call upon the pulpits of America to cry out against such and such and such and such issues. Are you on the side of God? Like, well, yes, because I'm preaching the word, not because I'm doing what your agenda is. From the pulpit, we call sin, sin, of course. But politically, we'll never bring about utopia on earth. That's not going to happen. For example, another example, just bringing up the subject of marriage, that's become a political nightmare, even in our country. It's bad enough in our culture to openly say that God has ordained marriage between a man and a woman. Now that's out. You can't say that anymore. Much less to say from Scripture that marriage is a man joining together with a woman, and the woman's number one purpose is to be the helper for her husband, to do all she can to make him successful and to make him respected in the community, as the Proverbs 31:23 teaches about a wife who makes her husband look good. Little known fact that has infiltrated the evangelical church, Proverbs 31, written about the excellent wife, is not primarily written to women. It's written to young men to tell them what kind of wives to choose. Even that's infiltrated the church. It used to be that I counseled young couples who claim to be Christians, and I would explain what Scripture says about marriage so that they can obey that. And they would say, okay, that's what Scripture says, we'll do it. In recent years, more and more my counseling experience is that couples who are married claim to be Christians. They have no conception of what Scripture teaches about marriage, and they argue with me about it, and they bring arguments from the culture. Well, my mother said this, my grandmother said this, I learned this in school. Well, this psychologist said this, and I find myself using the Word of God as like a shield, like doom, 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 trying to defend against all these things. We've been so enculturated by our society that we forget that we're different. Now, that's just on a broad level. Let's put it down to the individual level. What about our lives personally? You grow up with expectations of what your life will be like. You had dreams. You had aspirations. I won't ask you to raise your hands because there'll only be two of you. That if I said, how many of you here have all your childhood dreams come true? I mean, maybe one of you. You know, if you say, I wanted to be unemployed forever. Hey, I'm doing it. Our dreams don't work out. There's disappointment. In almost every case, your lives are pockmarked by disappointment, by grief, by shock, by disenchantment. Ask anyone who's gone through a divorce, gone through a premature death of a spouse or the death of a child. Lord, that wasn't the plan. That's not what I asked for. That's not what I was hoping for. So what do I do? What do I do when I live in a culture that basically hates my faith, tries to subvert me and other Christians into acting like the world? What do I do when something I desperately wish to happen didn't happen? What do I do when, as I've heard many times, heard this phrase, my life is coming apart or the wheels are coming off? What do I do when that seems to characterize life? What do you do when on election day you're feeling a little bit snippy and you feel like walking into the election booth and writing in your own candidate and just penciling in big red marker Jesus and dropping it in the box with a big huff? What do you do? Basically, what I've described is the fact that we're living in occupied territory. We're not in friendly country. Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air and right now is at work in the sons of disobedience. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6:11 says that the devil has schemes against you, and you have to fight and stand against that. Well, I bring all of that up because Isaiah the prophet experienced all of this. He was living in occupied territory. At the moment, the nation of Judah was occupied by a king, Ahaz, and a people who had rejected the help of God. And we've been walking through Isaiah 7 and 8, and you understand this. Soon it would be occupied and harassed by Assyria. Assyria would come, and yes, they would rescue the southern kingdom of Judah from the northern kingdom of Judah and from Syria, but Assyria would look around and say, you know, we kind of like it here. We're going to stay for a while. And they would just become a thorn in the side of Judah. Isaiah has just obeyed the Lord by going to King Ahaz and offering help from the Lord for the invading forces of Israel and Syria, and he offers to give Ahaz any sign he wishes. But Ahaz refuses. And so the Lord rebukes Ahaz and says, if he won't ask for a sign, then God will give a sign anyway. And he says in 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This would be a child born in the next year or so who would act as a timer. That before he was old enough to know good from evil, chapter 8 says before he's old enough to speak clearly, God would have brought defeat onto Israel and Syria, proving that God chose to be with Judah for a time. And so the child's nickname is Emmanuel, God with us. And we said last time that this is almost certainly Isaiah's son, Mahershalal Hashbaz, because of the obvious connection between Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 in these prophecies. And of course, as we also pointed out, the ultimate Emmanuel, God with us, would be Christ Jesus himself, as confirmed in Matthew chapter 1. But Ahaz refused to come to true saving faith in Yahweh. And because of this refusal, this man who sacrificed his own son, who offered sacrifices to pagan gods under every green tree in the land, according to 2 Kings 16, Assyria would stay, and they would cause mass problems and destruction in Judah. But God gave a warning in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, that Assyria would be smashed, they'd be decimated, they'd be taken care of. And we know from later in Isaiah that this would happen in the days of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. And then we saw that God addresses the true Emmanuel, the Son of God, when he says in verse 8, and it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And then the warning comes, Assyria will be smashed, and by implication there's a warning also, because God is telling Emmanuel that his land is being overrun. The implication is that Emmanuel will also be the one that we know from Zechariah 14 and from Revelation 19 will come and reclaim his land. That hasn't happened yet. So Isaiah has gone to Ahaz. He's called him to true faith in Yahweh. Come to faith. Trust the Lord. And instead Ahaz says, no, thank you. I'll sacrifice one of my own sons to a pagan god instead. And he sought after paganism and rejected the Lord. I mean, imagine this. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I've dreamt about if I got that offer that Ahaz got, God, ask any sign that you want. What would I do with that? And we went through all the possibilities that Ahaz had. I would have said, give me 24 hours. I'm going to go write something up here. I want this documented. I'll be presenting you a document with chapters and a table of contents and an index to help me understand how to ask for blessing from the Lord. But Ahaz said, no, thank you. No, thanks. And imagine if he had repented and told Isaiah, yes, beg the Lord on my behalf. Beg the Lord on Judah's behalf. The land could have been saved. Isaiah could have gone home. He could have been satisfied that his nation was turning to Yahweh once again. But Ahaz, a descendant of David, turns away from the Lord, rejects him wholesale, and he sets the timer for the destruction of Judah in coming years. So what's Isaiah supposed to do? What do the faithful do when they live in a land that rejects the God who made them? What do you do when you live in occupied territory? Now God turns away from the nation as a whole, and he turns for a time just to the faithful, just to the true worshipers of God. And there is a sense, we use this jokingly, but there is in a very real sense a holy huddle that takes place just of those who want to serve the Lord. So from our text, I'd like to show you four ways to live in occupied territory. Four ways to live in occupied territory. The first way would be, don't rely on human solutions. Don't rely on human solutions. Ahaz had sent representatives to Assyria, possibly to Egypt as well, to try and get out of this jam with Israel and Syria. Ahaz was going to take the bull by the horns. He was going to do it his way. And Isaiah had publicly called out Ahaz. Remember that? They were outside, chapter 7, verse 3. They're outdoors where everybody can hear. And undoubtedly, sides are being taken. Rumors are flying. Conspiracy theories are starting to abound. Who's doing what? Who's on what side? Who's doing what here and there? And the conspiracy started. One of the most entertaining things to do, cheap entertainment, totally free, is to stay up late and listen to national talk radio. If I ever find myself on a late night run to the store, I always search, I run the dial through to find one of these, because you get the nuttiest conspiracy theorists, and they're so much fun to listen to, or self-proclaimed spiritual gurus. And the radio hosts, what's funny is how seriously they take them. And the callers who call in from whatever psych ward they're in, they call in and they take them seriously too. And you hear them say, tonight we welcome Mrs. Ima Wacko, author of the book Finding Spiritual Peace, A Journey with Aliens, Subconscious and Discounted Hair Products. And you just, crazy stuff like that. I get sermon illustrations from it. I was like, I'm kind of a little dry. I need a sermon illustration. And that seems silly to us until we start electing these people, and they become powerful. And of course, we've all seen the bug-eyed TV talk show hosts about the latest conspiracy or rumors, and some of them may be true, some may not be. But it can lead to believing that finding the solutions to all these problems will fix humanity. It's not going to happen. It can also lead to despair and hopelessness and even to great fear. But what does God tell Isaiah to do when his culture, who calls themselves God's people, when they've rejected all that's good and all that's right, and conspiracy theories start to fly, and people begin to be afraid, and there begins to be dread? What does he tell them to do? Chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Notice the seriousness of God with his strong hand upon me. It's the idea of taking a little kid, if you've ever done this, if you have little kids, and they're walking this way, and you want them to walk that way. There's this move you can do where you stick your hand on one shoulder, you squeeze slightly under the shoulder blade and turn them. And they go, oh, and they turn the other way. That's what the Lord is doing. His strong hand is on him saying, you need to walk in exactly the right way. And what's he tell him? Basically, God tells Isaiah, whatever your culture is doing, do the opposite. Do whatever they're not doing. Don't do what they are doing. Don't do what everyone else is doing. And especially when everyone else is petrified with fear, don't be in fear. Don't fear what Assyria can do. Don't fear what the masses are fearing. Why? Because everything's under God's ordained plan and control and plan. This is such a dead end for Christians and for the church to get overly wrapped up in trying to fix the world politically and socially. Listen, the best way we can make a massive difference is to preach the gospel and see hearts change and lives change from the inside out. That's the only way we change. And yes, we all long for a safe society. We long for a life without disappointment. We long for a utopic world where bad things don't happen. We long to see terrorist groups come to justice and our wonderful military personnel not losing their lives to crazy religious people, killing others in the name of a God named Allah who doesn't exist. And we long to see this. But if I could put it this way, every ounce of effort spent changing policy might have been used more effectively to change the hearts of those who make the policy. The gospel is the only answer to the world's problems. The gospel that proclaims that a king is coming and you'd better get ready. That's the gospel. So where does God start with Isaiah? He starts with what's in his heart, what to think, even what to feel. He says, don't think that solving conspiracies will fix anything. Don't get involved. Just serve the Lord. Don't fear what you can see is coming. Don't dread what you can't control. And this is very interesting because Isaiah knew without a shadow of a doubt what was coming. He's a prophet of God. He knows the destruction that's coming. And yet the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't dread this. Don't fear. In other words, what he's telling Isaiah is don't get too high and don't get too low. Just don't live in fear. Just wait. How do we live in occupied territory? Don't rely on human solutions. It will never work. Now, I've said this before, that those Christians who may claim to be pre-tribulational, pre-millennial believers, in other words, understanding that Christ will return and he will then set up his kingdom, live like they're post-millennial believers, that we have to make a utopic society ready for Jesus to return. Live what you believe. We're not going to make it happen. Only Christ will do that. So what do? Don't rely on human solutions. How else do you live in occupied territory? Number two, instead, fear God. Instead, fear God. And this is what we looked at in Psalm 111, that the beginning of true wisdom is to fear God, to be a worshiper of God. And so Isaiah is given a wonderful alternative. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Yahweh of hosts, the God who commands the angels, the angelic forces of heaven, the one who's really in charge, the one with the real power, let him be your fear. Let him be your focus. Don't worry about what people think. Worry about what God thinks. This is a call to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Live in the protective bubble of the faithful man of God. We make our own protection by living under the fear of the Lord. You know, the idea of fearing God in the context of this chapter, it also carries kind of a futuristic idea. There's a futuristic thought to it too, that when all the dust settles, when all has been said and done, God is the only one who will be standing, and only those who fear him, only those who have worshiped him will remain in the end. Just wait. Just wait. The same futuristic idea is presented at the end of Ecclesiastes. If you recall Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, has presented lessons that he's learned in a lifetime, and he compresses it into one poetic treatise. He's tried everything under the sun. He's tried everything there is to bring temporal happiness to himself. You know what his conclusion is? Very end of the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. How do you live wisely in occupied territory? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You simply fear him. If an unbeliever is concerned and worried about the state of the world, you know what the best answer you can give them is? You can say, don't worry about the state of the world. Worry about the state of your soul. Because the state of the world is bad, and you're part of the reason. Because unbelievers are what make the world bad. The unbeliever is what has made the world a difficult place, and you just simply say, repent in your part in that. Repent of having offended a holy God in countless ways with lies and cheating and self-righteousness. You've been part of making the world a difficult place to live in. Then, as a God-fearer, as one who has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, then we can utilize the next way to live in occupied territory. Number three, to wait patiently for Christ's victory. To wait patiently for Christ's victory. God is going to make everything okay. You know, that's kind of a trite phrase to say everything will be all right. But you can actually say that to a Christian. Everything will be all right because Christ will be victorious. God is going to make all things right. He's basically going to say, Isaiah, this people who have rejected me, God's going to divide them. Those few who are true worshipers, and he'll divide them from those who are frauds. Those who are frauds will be smashed and destroyed. Those who are worshipers will be exalted and lifted up. Verse 14, speaking of God, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. God would be the stone that both Judah and Israel would stumble over. Some will be faithful. To some, God will be, verse 14, a sanctuary. But to most, God will be a stone that they fall over and they're broken by. Isaiah speaks of this stone later in his prophecy, Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In 1 Peter 2, 8, Peter quotes Isaiah 8, 14 from our text here when he says that in the way of the unbeliever is placed, quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And in the previous verse, he quotes from Psalm 118 when he says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah as well in Romans 9. Then also in Acts 4, I love this. Peter is preaching to the same council that condemned Jesus to death. And here's what he says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Now let's see if we can find out who the real stone of stumbling is. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isaiah 8:14, God, the stone of stumbling, is none other than Jesus Christ, the stone of stumbling. In fact, the old man Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, he held the baby Jesus in his arms, and he prophesied, this child is appointed for the fall and for the rising of many in Israel. Meaning, for every human being, Jesus will either be the rock of your salvation or the stone that crushes you under his judgment. Every single person will be categorized in one of those two categories. Now, from Isaiah's historical vantage point, Messiah had not yet come. Isaiah prophesied of him. He longed for him. 1 Peter 1 says that. But the stone had not yet caused the stumbling. When Christ, Israel's king, would come to earth, Israel would reject her king. Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. Israel would cease to exist as a nation for almost 2,000 years. Israel stumbled over Christ, and they did so badly. Jews have been suffering one horrific trauma after another ever since. But from our vantage point, Christ has come and has graciously given salvation to the Gentiles and to many Jews. And in the church age, now the church age has been in play since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. For us, Christ has become our sanctuary, our safe passage through a world that hates Christ, hates his word, hates everything that we're about. God's admonition to Isaiah, all the unbelievers will fall. They'll be broken. They shall be snared. They shall be taken. Wait patiently for the victory of Messiah. Wait patiently for Christ's victory. And we talked about this morning when we looked at the rapture of the church. What a day that's going to be. I know this isn't going to happen, but I remember as a little kid thinking about the rapture and thinking that when I go up in my small childness, I thought I was going to go nya, nya, nya to the rest of the world. You know, there's some truth to that. There's some truth to that. Maybe my theology was better developed than I thought. Wait patiently for Christ's victory. We don't rely on human solutions. It won't work. Instead, fear God. Wait patiently for Christ's victory. How else do you live in occupied territory? Cling to God's word. Cling to God's word. Now, we are here at Grace Bible Church, and right now you may have said, yeah, we're here. We love the Bible. We love sound doctrine. My Bible's thicker than yours. You know, I have a study Bible with 10,000 billion notes, and it's this thick. And we love sound doctrine. We love the gospel. Maybe we don't love the Bible, love the word of God, quite on the seriousness that God is going to show Isaiah. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Now, when he says bind up the testimony, this is referring back to chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahershala Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And so what is this? This is the official document that says there will be a child born, Mahershala Hashbaz, and he will be the timer that shows that Assyria will come and take care of Israel and Syria on behalf of Judah. So he's the timer. But nobody wants to hear this. So God tells Isaiah, seal it up, bind it up, put it away. Seal the teaching among my disciples, he says. These are speaking of Isaiah's disciples. Faithful men that he taught, they were to know, they were to preserve his teaching about the coming invasion and to do this amongst themselves. The people didn't want to hear it. The king sure didn't want to hear it. So we keep reminding ourselves. God now is going to withdraw his favor from all of Israel, all of the house of Jacob is what he says here. But Isaiah will continue to trust in the Lord and trust in the word. And so now there's a sense of the holy huddle happening. Share the word of God. Keep the truth alive among the disciples. And pass it on to those few who are true believers. I think the lesson here is clear. Only God's true believer truly cares about the word of God. You know, getting frustrated because unbelievers don't care about Christ and don't care about the scriptures, that's a pointless exercise. To get mad at unbelievers for acting like unbelievers, that doesn't do anything. You just pray for their salvation. They're just acting according to their nature. The other day, doing a little Christmas shopping, and went to one of the Targets in town and saw a guy standing out front, and he had some sort of little gizmo that had a microphone, and he was able to play a song, and he was singing along, and he was singing the song, I Love You, Lord. And he was singing with this track, and he had a donation jar at his feet and kind of doing a little jig while he was doing it, I guess trying to raise money somehow or another. It made me sad because singing the song, I Love You, Lord, which doesn't contain the gospel at all, by the way, is not a gospel presentation. And why would the world care? I sat back for a minute and I just watched, and people just steered clear of him. Unbelievers don't care. They don't care if you love God's word. They don't care if you love the Lord. They don't care if you love Christ. But the true believers will guard the word of the Lord. You know, whenever God's people are in a small group in a wicked nation, and I would say that's our case right now, they have to perform this function of guarding God's word. This is why Paul calls the church of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 3:15 the pillar and buttress of the truth. Can I tell you something? Right now, at this moment, you are fulfilling that mandate. You are hearing God's truth, you're inculcating it, and by virtue of the fact that you've learned it, you will pass it on to those after you. How do we preserve the truth? You notice that God doesn't put that into the hands of seminaries. He doesn't put it into the hands of universities. He doesn't put it into the hands of parachurch organizations. He puts it into the lap of you. The Bible in your lap, preserved in your heart and your mind. You are fulfilling that function. You love God's word just by listening to it and by being a generation that holds it dearly in your heart and prays for it to continue to the next. Isaiah declares his trust in the Lord and in his word alone. Verse 18, he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, what children is he talking about here? He had two sons that we know of, Shear Jashub A remnant shall return is what his name means in Mahershal al Hashbaz. Quick to the plunder, swift to the prey. Both of these sons are prophetic signs from God of God's coming action, that God will preserve a remnant of the Jews long range, and that God will send the Assyrians to take care of the northern kingdom and of Israel and of Syria, and they would stay as Assyria stays there. They would stay as a massive thorn in the side of Judah. So what is Isaiah saying? Okay, I have my two boys. They represent the prophecy of the Lord. I depend on the word of God. I'm not looking at my outside circumstances. I'm going to depend on the Lord's word. And then Isaiah gives a warning to his disciples. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? He warns them against looking for spiritual truth in any other form, in any other place than God's prophetic holy word. Mediums and necromancers, Judah would turn to trying to talk to the dead in a desperate attempt to get information about the future. And of course, this brings to our mind King Saul in 1 Samuel 28, when he was in distress over the coming battle with the Philistines. Instead of inquiring of the Lord, he sought the help of a medium. Some versions say the witch of Endor, one who consults with the dead, even though it was strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. And you recall this medium at Endor, she was asked to summon the spirit of the prophet Samuel and was extremely surprised when the dead prophet Samuel actually appeared. That wasn't what normally happened. God gave this providential appearance to let Saul know that it was his last night on earth and he would die in battle the next day. Well, the people of Judah, led by the example of their unbelieving king Ahaz, they would not listen to the word of the Lord, but they would do anything else to try to get spiritual information. Anything else. And now we get a sense of what clinging to the revealed word of God really is. Verse 20, it's a call, it's a cry, it's a bugle sounding to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. It proclaims the revealed word of God as the sole and only authority, the only hope for God's people. The world has nothing to offer true believers. There's no other authority for us. Anything else, he says, if they will not speak according to this word, anything else ends up being humanistic secular psychology and philosophy. It always ends up being untruthful. By the way, what's a dead giveaway that something that sounds good and sounds reasonable is false and unbiblical? You know what the dead giveaway is? When it becomes wildly popular. When everybody wants it, when it's on every talk show, and when Joel Osteen endorses it, then you know it's bad. That which is wildly popular has never been of God. It never has. Isaiah is warning his disciples that as the unbelievers all around them grope around, they're suffering because of their own sin, it is because they have no dawn. And now with the introduction of that word, we see a poetic, subtle theme that's introduced, and it crescendos enormously in the last two verses. It's the theme of a falling shadow, the theme of a lasting gloom and a blackness over the people of Israel, a growing shadow. As Isaiah and the faithful remnant follow the Lord, they won't rely on human solutions. They will fear God. They will wait for the coming of the Messiah. They will cling to God's word and to God's promises for restoration. But the pin on the grenade has been pulled. It's been dropped. The Jews as a nation, for them, the grenade's going to go off in degrees, in ever-worsening degrees. In just a decade or so, the northern kingdom of Israel would cease to exist completely and permanently at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. In just over a century, Babylon would begin to torment Judah and Jerusalem, finally culminating in the complete destruction of Jerusalem in 586, captives having been carried off for several years by now. In 539, the Jews would begin trickling back to the land in several waves over the next decades. They would rebuild a small temple. They would rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but nothing would be the same again. They would never go back to their old glory. Very briefly, God would continue working through the nation, but now there's no more northern kingdom, no more southern kingdom, just the few Jews who have returned to try to reform some sort of nation. And how would God, or how would the people respond, rather? Verse 21. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. As Israel's history would progress, first right in Isaiah's day, and then as the days progress, people would blame leaders. They would blame God instead of repenting and blaming their sin. But as the people rebelled once again, returning to their old ways, yet again, God's going to send a few more prophets. He's going to reach out just a couple more times. He'll send more prophets to Israel until he sends one final prophet. One final prophet, a man named Malachi. He called the people to repent once again. The priesthood had become corrupt. Their worship had become routine. It was false. It was surface. It was fake. They were destroying the family unit with divorce happening all over the place, families breaking apart. They were ignoring the law in regards to social justice. They were robbing God. You name it, they were doing it. And through Malachi, the Lord says, I have loved you. You know how the people answer? How have you loved us? How have you loved us? Heartbreaking. And so God warns Israel, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And after Malachi, the Lord would be silent. No more prophets, no more hearing the word of the Lord. The gloom of God's silence would overwhelm the land. Amos chapter 8 speaks about this in verses 11 and 12. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And from Malachi, for about 400 years, God would be completely silent. Israel would enter a time of wars and rebellions and factions. Greeks would take over. They would slaughter tens of thousands of Jews. Rome would come. They would occupy Israel and make them a vassal state to the emperor, living in their own land but under the arm of Caesar. And the misery of God's complete muteness, the deafening quiet of the absence of the voice of God for four centuries would overwhelm them. And for the second time in Israel's history, God would be silent for 400 years. The first time, Israel was enslaved by Egypt. This time, Israel's reaping the reward of over 1,000 years of rebellion. Can you grasp 400 years? Can you wrap your mind around that? Let me put it this way. Your great-great-grandfather wouldn't remember or know anybody who remembered what it was like to have a prophet in the land, to have the authoritative voice of God heard in the nation. To have a speaking prophet in Israel would become nothing more than a dim cultural memory on the level of mythology. It would be something that school children read about that used to happen. The people of God couldn't remember what it was like to hear from God. And now, from the days of Isaiah all the way to 700 years later, the shadow, the blackness, the spiritual despair and gloom has been settling like a cancer on Israel. And while the faithful few cling to the Lord and cling to the promise of Messiah and cling to the word of God, for the nation as a whole, verse 22 says, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Our Father, like the days of Isaiah, we live in a land that progressively rebels against you more and more each generation. Give us the grace to fear you as the beginning of wisdom and to look to you alone for our hope. But as we bow our heads, we can smile because we thank you for this Christmas season, which reminds us that the story of redemption doesn't end with Isaiah chapter 8. It doesn't end with the darkness. Then in the very next verses, we'll read, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. And so, Lord, we are those that live in occupied territory right now, but our hope is firmly in Christ, firmly in the King who came once, was rejected, will come again, and will not put up with rejection this time. So we look forward to that day. We thank you that though we live in the land of darkness, we look forward to the light that is coming through Christ. We pray all these things for his glory and in his name. Amen.